Every year, the south of the United States prepares for hurricane season, the plains for tornado season. California, of course, has fire season. Have you ever heard of Superbolt season? I hadn't. Between November and February, thunderstorms with what scientists call superbolts occur in a handful of hot spots around the globe. An average lightning strike contains somewhere around 300 million volts of power, but superbolts are 1,000 times stronger. So strong, they can't be reproduced or replicated in a lab setting. They're extremely rare, making up less than 0.001% of all lightning strikes around the world. And though they will occur in all sorts of places, there are three regions in the world that experience concentrations of superbolts, the most by far. Those three regions are the North Atlantic, the Altiplano of Bolivia, and the Mediterranean Sea. In Psalm 29, King David describes the deafening, earth-shaking power of a thunderstorm that rolls in from the Mediterranean, lighting the sky with superbolts. His point isn't to show us something natural, however. He is going to draw our gaze to the supernatural. He wants us to see the matchless power of the Almighty God who created the world, who created the sky and the storms, and who towers over them in strength and majesty. As God's greatness passes us by in this psalm, roaring in magnitude and intensity, there's nothing we can do but cry out glory. In fact, in this song, there are no requests, no prayers, no mention of the things that we need from the Lord. As one commentator notes, this song is just pure praise. No other elements, no confession, no supplication, no direct application, though of course we'll find some applicable truths for our lives. This is simply a portrait of the magnificent power of Jehovah, the one true God. And it's given to us that all the peoples of the earth may know that He is God and there is no other. So we begin at the beginning, a psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. So at the beginning here, it seems that David is giving commands to angelic beings. Now, what right does a human like David have to boss around the heavenly host? Well, the truth is that believers, humans, will judge angels in eternity. I don't know how that's going to work out. I don't know what angels have to be judged about, but Paul explains to us in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that you'll judge angels? And so all the more reason why we should be able to solve our problems one to another. But why would David call out orders to angels and other spiritual beings here in his opening? There's a really great case to be made that this song is not only a portrait of the magnificent power of God, but it is also an apologetic refutation of the paganism of the Canaanites. David uses a term right here in verse 1. My text says heavenly beings. Your text may say mighty ones. But he's using a somewhat technical term. The words mean the sons of God or the sons of the gods. This was a term specifically used in Canaanite religious texts to refer to their many false gods. So there's a two-part meaning, right? He is calling out to the heavenly host, the real heavenly host. The Bible shows us every now and then glimpses of different beings in heaven, right? A lot of times we think there's God, there's angels, there's demons, that's it. But the Bible reveals that there's more going on. Powers and principalities, the heavenly hosts. The Old Testament reveals to us something called the divine council. And then, you know, your mind starts getting blown the more we look into that. But at one hand, he's talking about the heavenly host, and he's calling the heavenly host to ascribe to the Lord these things. But he's also using this term that Canaanites around them would know was referring to their gods. And he's queuing up this song to prove that their gods are false and the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, is true. It seems that David is taking specific aim at Baal in this song. Baal was supposed to be the god of thunderstorms and the god of fertility. He was known as the cloud rider. And so anytime we see people during sort of the period where we see Baal worship in the Old Testament, and we see these images, especially in the Psalms, of God riding the clouds, God coming in clouds, God thundering through clouds, it is a direct confrontation to the false worship of Baal. In Canaanite mythology, every year, there would be a season in which historians call the Baal cycle, where in their mythology, Baal would be doing his Baal stuff, and then this other god, Yam, would decide that he wanted to be king of the sweet potatoes. No, he would want to be... Yam was the god of the sea and the god of chaos, and he, every year, would decide, I want to be king of the gods. And so every year, he would come and do battle with Baal, and they would fight each other for supremacy, a sort of divine storm season. That was the Canaanite mythology, or just a piece of it at least. And so here comes David in this song to say, you Canaanites, you Baal worshipers, and we know that the people of Israel, there are people in Israel throughout their history in the Old Testament who struggled with Baal worship, who struggled with idolatry, who wanted to go along with the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Philistines and these other pagans around them and take on their gods and take on their religious systems. And so David comes here and he says, you Canaanites, you Baal worshipers, you think you know something about power. You think you know something about why creation brings thunderstorms. You think you know something about deity, but you have no idea. It's Jehovah and Jehovah alone who deserves our praise, who accomplishes all of these things. In fact, if you look in your text there, just scan for a moment and try to see how many times the word Lord in all caps is brought to us. I counted it for you. It's 18 times. 18 times in this song, not only is he referring to God, he is calling God by name, Jehovah or Yahweh, over and over again. And here David says, ascribe to him glory and strength and the glory due his name. To ascribe doesn't mean that we kind of assess and then we decide what's owed to God, as if God gets the glory if he proves to us he's worth it. That's not what it means. No, ascribe here means that we acknowledge what is already true, that we look out on what has been revealed, what is real, what is true, and then we acknowledge it. We choose to say, I recognize that God is real, that he is who he says he is, that he does things, that he works, that men will be in awe of him, and then we ascribe what is true to him. We acknowledge it, what is already true, and then we bow down in worship and surrender. That's what's being described here. And there's a great little postscript that is so important at the end of verse 2. David calls on the host of heaven and anyone who worships God, anyone who sees the truth of God's power, he calls on us to worship in the splendor of his holiness. You and I are to worship God in the splendor of his holiness. Proper worship is never about our strength, never about our design, never about our approach, our ability, our ingenuity, our anything. Biblical worship is done in God's holiness. Peter wrote in his first epistle that since God who has called us is holy, we must also be holy in all our conduct and, of course, in our worship, right? And we know from the New Testament this image that God exchanges our wickedness, our filthiness, for his holiness, his righteousness. He gives us a robe of righteousness, and then we put on that robe of righteousness so that we might interact with this holy God, so that we can know this holy God and walk with him and worship him and be transformed by him. We put on his garment of holiness and worship in that splendor. Not any robe of our own making. And so worthy worship does not flow from having the fanciest equipment or having the most talented person making the melody. Now, we've seen in previous Psalms, hey, we are to worship the Lord with excellence and with, you know, play skillfully on the harp, right? And we've talked about that before, but worthy worship flows from a heart that understands what is true about the God of the Bible. Worthy worship is about personal understanding and acknowledgement and surrender of what has been revealed. And so that's why a person who doesn't have human musical ability can bring beautiful worship before the Lord, because it flows from a heart that is cleansed and wrapped in the holiness and righteousness of God, in the splendor of that work that he accomplished on our behalf. Verse 3 says, "The voice of the Lord is above the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord above the vast water. The voice of the Lord in power. The voice of the Lord in splendor." So David is looking out over the vast water of the Mediterranean Sea here. Scholars agree that when he's talking about the vast water, he's talking about the Mediterranean. And there he sees a storm has formed. In the distance, he hears this thunder starting to rumble. And he says, it's the voice of the Lord, a voice that we're going to hear seven times in the next seven verses. God's voice above the waters immediately reminds Bible students of the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. That's the very first image that God gives us. There's darkness, and then it says the Spirit of God is hovering above the waters, and then what happens? God speaks. He says, let there be light, let there be this, let there be that, and he starts creating with his voice. With a few words, the Lord creates everything that there is. Have you ever wondered why he did so with his words? You know, God didn't have to speak words. It's silly, but he said with hand motions he created the heavens and the earth. You know, the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the waters, and then God gave a big thumbs up and there was light, right? He could have done that. Or obviously, God could have created the heavens and the earth with just his thoughts. So why did God speak? Is it that he likes to talk to himself? Here also, as David pictures God coming in power, coming in from the Mediterranean, he draws our attention not yet to the flashing, not yet to the crashing, but to the voice of God. Why does he do that? The God of the Bible is a God who speaks. He's a speaking God. And why does someone speak? So that you can hear, so that he can communicate, so that we can understand something. He is a God who speaks, he announces, he calls out to us so that we might know him and flee to him as a refuge and be saved by him. He speaks so that he might draw our attention to his presence and his power and his ongoing work, so that he can share his splendor with us. That's what he wants to do. He speaks so he can be heard. And he speaks with a voice that is creative and salvific. He creates with his voice. He saves with his voice. That's why he calls. That's why he speaks. That's why he reveals. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord shatters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. Having rolled in from the west, the Lord's thunderous voice now swings up to the far north of Israel, up in Lebanon, and starts to shake the earth below. This is a big deal storm. I'm sure some of you have been in some real weather. We don't get real weather here other than heat, which it's coming. Did you notice that summer started this week, apparently? Gave up on winter a couple days ago. But other than that, we don't get real weather. I've been in real thunderstorms, I think, two times in my life. Once on our honeymoon and once in Colombia. Like the first time we were in Colombia, man, we had a really awesome thunderstorm, knocked out all the power for like 3 days. And I started to wonder where we were going to get food. But real thunder, we don't get real thunder here, not really. But here, this is a storm that is shaking the whole earth. In the Old Testament, the cedars of Lebanon, that is a stereotype, a figure of absolute strength, like the strongest, you know, fixture of the natural world other than mountains. And so he says, look at the cedars of Lebanon. They're in trouble. And then he immediately turns to the one thing that's stronger, the mountains. Syrian is another name for mighty Mount Hermon in the Old Testament. That was the tallest mountain in the area. And look at what the voice of the Lord does to the strongest trees and the highest hills. Derek Kidner writes, everything that man finds impressive, cedars and mountains, is brought low. They immediately give way in surrender before the Lord. They can't help but fall down in broken surrender and worship, as it were. Now, your voice isn't that powerful, is it? Some of us have louder voices. Some of us have more inside voices, right? No one has ever had to tell me, we need you to speak up, right? No one's ever told me, you need to sing a little louder. But no matter how loud you are or how, you know, rich your voice isn't that powerful. With some practice and guidance, you might be able to learn to crack a thin piece of glass at the very right frequency, but then try using your voice to go out back and trim the tree in your backyard. Just get one branch down. I dare you. The Lord's voice shatters the cedars of Lebanon, all of them. And the word suggests there that the trees, which stand maybe 60 feet tall and up to 30 feet wide, they're just broken, splintered into pieces again and again and again at the sound of the Lord's voice. Just like that, gone, dusted. If you've seen the old test footage of the atomic bomb hitting those trees that they brought in, and they just like, it's crazy. And that's the image. Only a lot of those trees kind of bounce back, and the Lord just speaks, and they all just dust into splinters. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord flames with fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the woodlands bare. Hold there for a minute. The thunderstorm has now swept down from the mountains in the north of Israel and onto the land of Israel, and it's sweeping in a southerly direction. And now we see lightning flashes. The Super Bolts are here, and the thunder is rolling. I mean, that thing is just coming down above their heads. Now, all this imagery of shaking and fire and crushing, it speaks to us of the power of God's judgment, especially his ultimate judgment, which will come on the whole world in what the Old Testament often calls the day of the Lord. That's not only what's being referred to here, but it certainly draws our attention to the fact that one day the Lord is going to come. One day this isn't just going to be an illustration. One day it's not just an analogy. One day this God is going to show up to shake the whole earth and to bring the fury of his wrath on an unbelieving world. It's a judgment that cannot be escaped. We've seen in this psalm his voice everywhere, right? You see his voice and power first over the seas, then over the mountains, over the forest, now over the wilderness. It's every terrain. It's every location. It's in every direction. A weatherman would track this storm sweeping in from the west up to the north and then all the way to the remote south of Israel, below Israel in Kadesh, right? The screen is full, right? You ever pull up the weather and you look at that map and there's just, or whenever they show the hurricane coming in and they're like, Hurricane Helene, here it is. And it's just like big circle of white. And you're like, where's Florida? And it's under there somewhere, maybe. It might be washed away after this storm is gone. And that's what we're seeing here. There is no place outside of God's presence. There is no boundary to his dominion. Do you remember in the original Lion King, there's that scene, Mufasa brings Simba up to show him the edges of their kingdom. He says, everything the light touches is ours. And then Simba says, what about that shadowy place over there? And he says, well, that's beyond our borders. You must never go there. And so he goes there and there's just trouble, right? But there is no boundary to the Lord's dominion. There is no place that can't be reached with his power, with his work, with his love, with his will. And what that includes, though, is lives. Not just geographical places, but people. There's no person that is beyond his reach. No person beyond his voice. With all its power and all its care, it calls out to every single person who has ever lived on planet Earth. including right here, right now. The Lord calls out to you tonight, to your family, to your friends, to your saved neighbors and unsaved neighbors, to your prodigal sons and daughters, to your sworn enemies, to all the lost of the world. The Lord's voice reaches out and calls out to all of them, and there is no place that we can go where the Lord's power cannot reach us, and his love cannot reach us, and his will cannot affect what he desires. And that's such a good comfort for us. As the storm passes in terrible judgment, we see something unexpected in the aftermath. It's kind of comes out of nowhere, right? Right there in verse 9, the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. Wait, you're crushing forests and you're blasting them all apart and you're shaking mountains, and then suddenly it's like, and now this deer is giving birth. And you know, some people say, well, you know, the deer is shocked. It's like, you know, an early birth because of the fear and the terror. Okay, maybe. But this is also a challenge to Canaanite paganism, because Baal was the god of the storm, but was also the god of fertility. Baal brings life. Baal gives us, you know, new birth. And here's David saying, no. Baal's not real. Baal has no power. Baal is a deaf, dumb, blind idol that can never do anything for you or anyone or the little animals out in the woods. It's Jehovah who gives life. And at the same time, we are reminded a principle of God's character and nature, that in wrath, he remembers mercy. From judgment, the picture here, earth shaking, fire, thunder, all that, we're meant to be thinking in the realm of judgment. But in judgment, God remembers mercy. From judgment, new life is born. And as we look through the story of the Bible and we see the prophecies of the New Testament that are yet to be fulfilled about God's coming judgment, we see that God will judge, he will destroy, but he remains a deliverer, a savior. He's a life giver. He's the one who alone can grant new birth to a hopeless and lost soul. His desire is to make all things new, for his mercy to revive and sustain and create beauty from the ashes after judgment. Verse 9 continues, in his temple all cry glory. Now, Bible scholars tend to agree that the house David is referring to here is the house of worship in Jerusalem rather than the heavenly temple, but both sanctuaries take up the same shout, right? At the very beginning, he says to the heavenly host in the heavenly temple, ascribe to the Lord glory. And now we see here in Jerusalem, same thing. Man, we shout out glory to God. Seeing his power and his greatness and what he's capable of, there's nothing else to say. There's no other response in the moment except to lift high his honor and his splendor and his majesty and just say, man, glory to God. Everything else can stop. Everything else I think, all of my other concerns, all of my other worries, all of my other needs, for a moment it can just stop and I can just look upon the greatness of God and say, man, glory to God, the one who's capable of all of these things, the one who does all of these things. We Christians have the privilege of joining with the heavenly host in worship to give God his due. That's why we sing. We don't sing just because music is nice, though it is nice. It's a wonderful gift God has given humanity, given this universe. But we sing because God is worthy of our worship. It's glory that he is due. And we have a privilege of joining in with the heavenly host, which never fails to give him praise and glory as we see those angelic beings around the throne in Revelation just constantly praising the Lord and giving him glory. Kidner once again writes, this climax is a response of humility, joy, and understanding, which reveals that the storm is not an outbreak of meaningless or hostile forces, but the voice of the Lord heard in all of his works. The Hebrew goes even further in that all is literally all of it, everything in the temple. The very, stones of the temple calling out to God in glory, all of creation giving him praise. Verse 10 says, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned king forever. The Lord gives his people strength. The Lord blesses his people with peace. So every year, Baal and Yam would duke it out over who would be king of the Canaanites. Now, Baal always won in the mythology year after year, but there was always a question. And then after he defeats Yam, we're told then he has to go struggle with other gods. Like he has to fight the underworld god for some reason. I don't know. I don't care about Baal, right? But he's fighting all the time. And one source studying old Canaanite religion writes this: Baal's kingship is limited, attained by difficult single combat and with the help of other gods, and his overcoming of his enemies is not permanent. That's the God that the people of the land were worshiping. And then here comes David. What does he say? Jehovah sits enthroned forever, undefeated. Nobody comes close. No question as to whether he is king or whether he is on his throne. In fact, he says he sat enthroned over the flood. It's a specific term David uses here. You know, we're thinking storm, thunder's okay, flooding, yes, but also he's tying it specifically to the flood of Genesis 6. The flood. The word he uses is only elsewhere used to refer to the flood of Noah, the greatest storm the earth has ever known, the storm of judgment no one could escape from. God sat enthroned over that flood. Of course, not no one could escape from. 8 souls were saved. Why? Because they were recipients of God's grace. By faith, they believed God. They believed the word that he shared with Noah. And they believed, and by faith, they received the grace of God. And so, obeying God, they were safe in the storm. Because this is a God not only of power, ultimate power, matchless power, awe-inspiring power that blows our minds. Not only is he a God of power, he is a God of generosity. Notice what David did. He did it on purpose. He presents the kindness and the charity of this almighty king in these 2 closing verses, because he says twice, look at God on his throne, and then twice he says, and the God on this throne gives to his people. He doubles those things up on purpose. So twice we see him on the throne, and twice we see him giving freely to his people. First, he gives his people strength. It's the same term that was ascribed to the Lord at the beginning, right? So we say, hey, ascribe to the Lord strength. And then the Lord turns around and he says, I would love to give you some of this very strength. He offers it freely to us, the kind of strength that only he has. What did Jesus say in Matthew? He said, when his people walk by faith, God shares with us the kind of strength where we could say to a mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and it will be done. Right? Same imagery as we're seeing here, the shaking of mountains, the moving of mountains. And the idea is not that we're going to go around and rearrange the geography. That's not the point. The point is the mountain-shaking God of Psalm 29 brings us into his work and includes us meaningfully and equips us to do what he does. Jesus says, you're going to be my hands and feet now. You're going to do what I do. And as we are brought into that work, that redemptive work, that work of the ministry all over the world, God's design for us is to be strong. Strength. He gives his people strength. Now, that doesn't mean we never suffer or struggle or hurt or doubt. But listen, God's design for you is not perpetual weakness, not constant frailty. Brokenness is not meant to define your life. The strength of Jesus Christ is meant to define your life. Brokenness is one of those things. It's like a popular thing. Well, we're just all broken all the time. But you know what I've noticed? It has led to a cultural mentality where we're weak all the time, we're frail all the time, we're afraid a lot of the time. And what do we look in the Bible? And he says, no, actually, I want to give you my strength. Because you will have trial and tribulation and difficulty and all of these different things. And so you need strength to live this life. And so, yes, we will suffer and struggle and hurt, even doubt, but God's design for you is strength. That's his desire. Strength of mind, strength of heart, strength of conviction to make you like a tree that is not splintered by the storms of life, but one rooted in rock whose leaf does not wither, whose boughs are laden with fruit season after season. Strength, a life a thriving tree full of life, bearing fruit. In our backyard, our neighbor, we had a tree right on the line, or the neighbor did, and one of the recent windstorms, like, effectively, it just ripped the tree in half. That tree's done. That tree's not going to bear any more fruit, any more leaves. It's all withered up, and it just is good for nothing but fire now. And the Lord says, that's not the kind of tree you're supposed to be, hollow and weak and frail and decaying. No, you're supposed to be a strong tree. And so the question is this, do you feel weak tonight? That's okay, but the Lord doesn't want you to stay there. He wants to strengthen you. And he brings you into a body of believers so that we can strengthen one another. And you say, well, I don't know how to feel strong. Well, look at what David did here. The answer, you know, in the context of Psalm 29 is to simply discover who God is and what he does and how he still has plans to do things in your life, to give you power, to give you strength. The answer is for you to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit. That's what Paul said to the Ephesians. He says, you know what I pray for you, you Ephesians, and all of us by extension? He says, I pray that you would be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit. That's still God's design and desire for us today. But not only do we see the enthroned God giving us strength, we then see him giving us peace. Yam was a god of chaos. Jehovah, Yahweh, is a God of peace. Peace with God, peace in your heart, peace in your relationships as far as it depends on you, peace of mind, knowing the God of the flood is your God of grace, your God who delivers, your God who sees you through and will bring you to glory with him one day. Jesus, our King, renewed this promise of peace to us in John 14. He said this, and I'm sure many of you have memorized this verse, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your heart be troubled or fearful. This is the God we serve, the God of majesty and power, who speaks and worlds are created, and who speaks and worlds are destroyed. A God of majesty and power, but also grace and peace. A God whose voice fills the earth. Tonight, his word commands and demands and reveals and creates and judges and destroys. Today, his voice calls. It calls us to know him and then calls us to know him more and to draw nearer and nearer to him as we walk with him and worship him and abide in him so that he can bring life to us. It's good for us to catch a glimpse of the Lord's awesome power. But remember, whenever he reveals his power in a verse, in a passage like Psalm 29, he also shows us his goodness. So we've seen this majestic image of God's power, but he ends with the image of goodness and generosity. And that's always what the Lord does. It's a famous scene in the book of Exodus. Moses, he says to the Lord, I gotta see your glory. And the Lord says, you can't see my face and live. What if I like hide you in a rock and you kind of see my back as I pass by? And okay, let's do that. And so he's on a mountain and God descends in a great cloud as he had before at Sinai, of course, where the Lord answered Moses in thunder and the mountain was shaking and lightning and all of this. And as God's glory passed by Moses, his voice thundered with what message? I'm the strongest God around. If you don't do what I want, I'm going to turn you into dust. No, his message in that moment, in that display of strength and power and glory was this. This is what the Lord said. Could have said anything he wanted. And he said, the Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth. That was the message God wanted to convey through the power of his glory. And it's the same message for us today. And so, as we ponder the greatness and power of the one true God, the judging God, but the God who gives life and who gives grace and who delivers, we join with the sentiment that we read in Job 37, where we read this, Job 37:2, just listen to his thunderous voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Let's listen to the Lord as he calls to us, as he speaks to us from his word, as he reveals himself in his grace and his power, his glory and his goodness.